If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. As I begin this morning for this month of December, the first of a four-part study. This morning, the Davidic covenant, its significance, its substance, and its surety. We know, according to numerous Jewish sources, that Jews have always, on the basis of Old Testament scripture, anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Alfred Edersheim, in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, informs us that in the ancient synagogue, there were upwards of 456 passages in the Old Testament that were considered to be messianic, supported by more than 558 references found in the most ancient rabbinic writings, such as, all the prophets prophesied not but of the days of the Messiah, and the world was not created but only for the Messiah, or to take the 13 principles of faith the Jewish Orthodox groups believe to be the true and valid framework for Judaism. Principle number 12 reads, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. How long it takes, I will await his coming every day. And the reason why Jews have always believed and have always anticipated this to happen is because one can follow his footsteps, or to take the words of Psalm 89, verse 51, the footsteps of thine anointed throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Beginning with the very first promise that is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read of a seed that would come from a woman. That is in Genesis 3:15. And then, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we recognize that the seed that would come from this woman would come from Noah's middle son, Shem, and therefore be a Semite. And then, in Genesis chapter 11 into chapter 12, we recognize that we're talking about a particular Semite by the name of Abram. And all of these promises given to Abraham, such as the one in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where we read, In Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then the promise is given to Abraham as well as his wife Sarah that kings would come from them. In Genesis chapter 17, we read in verse 6, I'll make nations of thee, Abraham, and kings will come out from thee. And then in verse 16, God says concerning Sarah, she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will be from her. So we know that the seed that would come from a woman would be a Semite and would come from Abraham and Sarah. We know, of course, it would be not Ishmael, it would be Isaac. Because the promise given to Abraham concerning the fact that all nations would be blessed through his seed is repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4. In your seed, Isaac, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it would come down from Abraham to his son Isaac, and we know it would come down from Isaac's son, not Esau, but Jacob. The promise is repeated to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 14. In thee, Jacob, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the seed of the woman who would be a Semite would come from the Semitic family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then we know that it would be through Jacob's fourth son, Judah. We're told this in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. But if we're reading Genesis 49, we read this statement in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until, let's read it, he comes to whom it belongs, the scepter belongs, and unto him shall the gathered of the people be. So we know that the seed of the woman would be a Semite, would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would come from Jacob's fourth son, Judah. He would come from the tribe of Judah. But it's not until the time of David that we understand that the Messiah would come not only from the tribe of Judah, but would come from the family of David within the tribe of Judah. And we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in what is oftentimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. And even though that terminology covenant is not found anywhere in 2 Samuel chapter 7, nevertheless, that terminology is found many times in other Old Testament passages so that we know God entered into a covenant with David. And the covenant is set forth here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, it has been estimated that there are over 40 individual passages in the Old Testament directly related to the verses found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which certainly highlights the extraordinary significance of what we know to be the Davidic covenant. Or to read the words of one Old Testament writer who simply says, "The Lord's covenant with David receives more attention in the Hebrew Bible than any covenant except the Mosaic." So with that, I turn to this chapter. I read the background of the covenant in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to follow it as I read it. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. "Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" Now let's pause and let's think of the chronology of the life of David. We know that David was born in the year 1041 B.C. We know that he was anointed as king over Judah in Hebron in 1011 B.C. We know that he was anointed as king over all Israel. He conquered Jerusalem, made Jerusalem the capital in 1004 B.C. We know that the palace was built in 979, and we know that he died in 971 at the age of 70. Now, all of this is very important when you think about David and the life of David. He's born in 1041. He dies in 971. He is basically anointed as king over Judah, 1011, over Israel, Jerusalem becoming the capital in 1004. And he builds the palace in the last decade of his life in 979. He dies in 971. So he builds a palace in 979. When you read this text in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he is now dwelling in his palace. This occurred in the last decade of his life. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, he also says in verse 1, not only was he settled in his palace, but also we read in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord had given to him rest on every side from all of his enemies. This tells us that chapter 7 is not in chronological order. Because when you come to chapter 8, we read about him conquering all of these nations that surrounded Israel. All of that is recorded in chapter 8. So that when you come to chapter 8 and you read, for example, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all of his people. But that was after conquering all of these nations that we read about in chapter 8. So I read the words of one who I think is spot on when he says, "It was not until these kingdoms, Philistia, Moab, Zobah, Damascus, Ammon, Amalek, Edom, were actually subdued," chapter 8, "that David turned wholeheartedly to religious pursuits," which we read about here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, we also have to understand that it comes on the heels of bringing the ark out from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. And we read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark is removed from the house of this individual, Obed-Edom, and brought into Jerusalem. And David has constructed a tent, a tabernacle, for the ark. Now, all of this is important when you consider the tabernacle that was constructed by Moses and all of the furnishings of the tabernacle. That wasn't in Jerusalem. That was in Gibeon. And Gibeon is a place 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The only thing was that was in Jerusalem was the ark, the tabernacle, and all of the other furnishings. All of that was in Gibeon. Now, listen to the words. Let me read it. This is set forth many times in the historical books. But listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Listen to verse 29. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. Or if I read 2 Chronicles, and I'm reading the opening chapter of 2 Chronicles, I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3, that Solomon goes up to Gibeon. And there we read in verse 3, the tabernacle of the congregation of God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. And then we read in verse 5, moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the congregation sought into it. And Solomon went up there in Gibeon to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation. So when you talk about the tabernacle that was constructed by Moses, and you talk about all the furnishings of the tabernacle, that was in Gibeon. That was in Gibeon. What was in Jerusalem was the Ark of the Covenant. And he constructs a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary sort of place, and houses the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. So I'm reading this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. They bring the Ark into Jerusalem, and then I read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now notice again what we read. This is the background, verse 1. Now came about when the king settled in his palace, which was constructed in 979, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, described in 2 Samuel chapter 8, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, when you think about it and what he wanted to do, he lived in a palace. The Ark of the Covenant was there in a tent, and he didn't believe it was right. He wanted to construct a palace, a particular temple for the Ark. And the text says it was commendable. He was right to think to do it. Listen to the words of 1 Kings chapter 8 and listen to verse 18. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8. Listen to verse 18. Solomon says, concerning his father David. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in your heart. You did well that it was in your heart. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, repeated in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 8. So when I read this, I recognize this is what David wanted to do. He was living in a palace. He didn't think it was right for the presence of the Lord, symbolized by the ark, to be in this temporary tent. So he wanted to build a temple for the ark. And when you read the statement concerning Nathan in verse 3, Nathan said, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But if a temple was to be built for the Lord, and for the ark, which was symbolic of his presence among his people, the Lord himself will be the one who will name the time and the place and the builder. So we move from the background to the actual oracle. It is found in verses 4 all the way down to verse 17. The introduction is given in verse 4, and it reads like this. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, which, by the way, this is the first time we read about Nathan in the historical accounts. First time we read about him is in verse 2. But now verse 4. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, which leads us into the revelation. What was actually revealed by the Lord to Nathan that was to be communicated to King David. And when you read about the revelation, it begins with questions. Questions that the Lord poses. Now here they are. Verse 5. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So there are questions that the Lord is posing to David through the prophet Nathan, which leads us into these glorious promises, beginning in verse 8, going all the way down to verse 16. Promises that would be realized during the lifetime of David, verses 8 through 11, and promises that would be realized after David's death, verses 12 through 16. Now I want you to notice first the promises that were related to David that were going to be realized to David during his lifetime. Now here it is, follow it, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. And here's promise number one. I'll make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Promise number one. Verse 10. I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. Promise number two. Verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, promise number three, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Three promises given to David, realized during David's lifetime. Promise number one, David's name would become great. Promise number two, he would provide a place for Israel. Promise number three, David would experience rest from all of his enemies. Those are the promises that God gave to David that would be experienced by David while he was alive. Now, if you read promise number one, I'll make your name great. Chapter 8 says it happened. He became famous. He had a name. He had an unbelievable reputation. Chapter 8, verse 13. Promise number two, he would provide a place for his people. He did. The land of Israel, Canaan. And then promise number three, he would give rest from all of his enemies, which happened. He would no longer be disturbed. He would no longer tremble in fear in terms of his enemies. He conquered them, as 2 Samuel chapter 8 reveals. So when you read this text in verse 8 all the way down to verse 11, you have three promises that the Lord gave to David, realized during David's lifetime. Verse 9, I'll make you a great name. Verse 10, I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel. And then promise number 3, verse 11, I'll give you rest from all of your enemies. Now at the very end of verse 11, notice the last phrase. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now you simply read that phrase. That ends the 11th verse. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, when you read the way he's using the word house here, he's using it a very different way. When you read the verb that is found in verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's translated to found a dynasty. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house. He will found a dynasty for you. When we read through this text, He's going to use this word house some 15 times. 15 times we're going to read about house in this chapter. And he's going to use this term house to talk about various things. It could refer to David's palace, which we read about in the opening two verses. It may refer to a temple. He wanted to build a temple. We read that in verses 5 through 7. But it also may refer to a dynasty. A dynasty that the Lord would establish and would come through David. So when you read the word house, as it's used in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is it referring to the palace? Is it referring to the temple? Or is it referring to the dynasty? That's the question. And when you read the 11th verse, the very end, here he's talking about a dynasty. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house. He will make a dynasty for you. That's the meaning. So when you read this text, obviously it was not God's will for David to build him a house. It wasn't God's will for David to build him a temple. Why? Why couldn't David build the temple? And the answer is, because David was a man of war, and David had blood on his hands. And because of it, he would not allow him to build the temple. You say, really? Do you have a particular text to demonstrate that? What do you think? 1 Kings chapter 5, listen to it as I read it. This is 1 Kings chapter 5. Solomon says this to Hiram, verse 3. Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house until the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. 1 Kings chapter 5 verse 3. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Listen to verse 7. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. Verse 8. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and it made ready for the building. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and you have shed blood. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. So he had it within his heart to build this house, to build this temple. And the Lord said, you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it because you're a man of war and blood's on your hands. Instead, God tells David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a royal house. I'm going to build a dynasty of kings. And they're going to come from you. That's what the Lord says to David. And you'd have to say, this is extremely important, because the way verse 11 ends, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house, a dynasty for you, is brought about again in verse 16 when you come to the conclusion of the revelation, and your house. So he emphasizes it at the beginning, verse 11, and he emphasizes it at the end, verse 16. And the house is dynasty. Or as an Old Testament professor used to say, dynasty. The Davidic dynasty. So if you want to say dynasty, go ahead. So I'm looking at the promises realized during David's life. And then I realize they're going to be promises that are going to be fulfilled after he died in 971 at the age of 70. And here they are, beginning in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. Now he's died, 971. Now look at the promises. I'll raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now if you think of seed, you think of offspring, and you can use the word seed in a singular way or in a plural way. Seed is a collective noun. So obviously we're talking about a line of kings, but it also could refer to one specific king. But I'm simply reading the words here in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. Now follow it, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. Now he's talking about a temple. He shall build a house. He's going to do it. Who actually did it? Solomon. Solomon is the one who built the temple. David's son Solomon. First temple was built by Solomon. He shall build, verse 13, a house, a temple for my name. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now when you read this, obviously there's going to be a father-son relationship in terms of the Davidic king. And if the Davidic king does something that is wrong, he's going to be chastened. He's going to be disciplined. He's going to be corrected. But according to verse 15, my loving kindness will not depart from him. You know what loving kindness is? That is that Hebrew word, hesed. My covenant love, my covenant loyalty will never be taken from the Davidic line. So there's going to be a father-son relationship in terms of these Davidic kings with the Lord. If they do something that's wrong, if they sin, they're going to be dealt with. I mean, think about the Davidic kings. Think about Solomon. They're going to be dealt with, but in terms of God's covenant loyalty, covenant love, it's never going to depart from the Davidic dynasty. As we read it here in verse 15. So when you read this, and I'm reading the statement as it's given, in verse 14 and then in verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then we come to the 16th verse, and it reads, and your house, that's dynasty, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this is a promise given to David concerning his dynasty, concerning his throne, concerning his kingdom, and he says it's going to endure forever. Now that's the promise, as it's given here. So there's going to be an eternal dynasty. There's going to be an eternal throne. There's going to be an eternal kingdom. That's what verse 16 says, as I read it. Your house, your dynasty, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So when I think about this in terms of the Davidic covenant, I recognize that there's a father-son relationship between the Lord and the Davidic king. And if the king sins, the king is going to be dealt with, but the covenant love is never going to be taken away from the Davidic dynasty. He's not saying that there may not be an interruption. There may be an interruption, but the outcome is absolutely guaranteed. At the end of human history, there's going to be a Davidic king who is going to reign in perpetuity. Now that is the promise. So I recognize no guarantee that the rule of David wouldn't be interrupted. It very well may be interrupted. But the right to rule will always remain with David and the Davidic dynasty. So when I think about this, I recognize we're talking about something that's unconditional. We're talking about something that's unilateral. This is an unconditional covenant. It's unilateral. It is based upon God himself. God's going to do it. Now, I like the words of Bruce Waltke, and he talks about, you have chapter 7 here, and then the writer places chapter 11 afterwards. Why does he place chapter 11 afterwards? This is the last decade of his life. Now you come to chapter 11, and he places chapter 11 after chapter 7. That's when he commits sin with Bathsheba. That's when he has her husband killed. So Bruce Waltke will simply say, chapter 11 is placed after chapter 7, which subtly instructs us that the beneficiary's darkest times do not annul the covenants of divine commitment. Even though David did all of those terrible things, and Solomon and all of his sons, it doesn't annul the covenant. So Walkie writes, Yahweh's grant to David places no obligations on David for its enactment or perpetuation. It is unilateral. In that sense, it is unconditional. So when I think of the Davidic covenant, and I think about this throne and this dynasty and this kingdom, it is going to be forever. A son of David is going to sit upon the throne. He's going to rule over this kingdom. And we know immediately that would be Solomon. Solomon would be the one. He died in 971. Solomon becomes the king in 971. Now what happens when Solomon dies? And the Lord has to discipline Solomon because of his sin. It's all stated in the historical books. What happens when Solomon dies in 931? The kingdom is divided. You have the north and you have the south. And up in the north, you have 19 kings. And they're all evil. They're all wicked kings. They have three different capitals up in the north. And you know how many dynasties they have in the north? Nine. Nine dynasties. And Assyria, of course, destroys the northern kingdom. But then you come down in the south. And you read it about the south. Jerusalem's the capital, only capital, Jerusalem. You have one dynasty, don't you? You have only one dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, down in the south. And you have all of these kings, 19 kings. You have a queen. You remember the queen, Athaliah? You have all of these kings, down in the south, Davidic kings. And then you have Athaliah, one queen. The historical books say that David was a lamp of Israel, that the Lord was going to preserve that lamp. But at one time in history, it seemed as though it was going to be put out. Athaliah wanted to kill the Davidic seed, and she would have done it. But they hid the baby Joash. They hid the baby Joash. And Joash emerges as king. He's 6 years old. So it looks as though the light, the lamp is going to be obliterated, it's going to be put out. No, it's flickering, but no, it's not. There's always going to be a Davidic king. So we read this here, as it's set forth, there are promises given to David that would be fulfilled during David's lifetime, and then promises that would be fulfilled after David's lifetime. And these promises are absolutely guaranteed. When Jeremiah was talking about the exile and what was going to happen to the temple in Jerusalem, God assured him concerning the Davidic covenant. When Ezekiel was taken away into captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed, Ezekiel talks about the future restoration of Israel and he talks about the future Davidic king. So when I think about what this text is saying, I recognize verse 16 tells me there's going to be a dynasty. There's going to be a kingdom, there is going to be a throne, and it's going to be established forever. Now that is what we're told. And when you read through this text of Scripture, it makes it very, very clear that when you talk about house, we're talking dynasty, and God's going to do it. Now when I come to this petition of David, you have the conclusion in verse 17. Let me just read it. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. That's the summation. Then you come to his petition. And when you read his petition, verses 18 all the way down to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about house. Let me just point it out. In verse 18, he mentions it, my house. He does it in verse 19, the house of thy servant. When you come down to verse 25, house. When you come to verse 26, house of thy servant. When you come down to verse 27, he mentions house. But look at the final verse of the chapter. Now therefore may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. It is absolutely going to happen. An eternal throne, eternal kingdom, an eternal dynasty. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Here's the parallel account. And I want you to notice something here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Notice this, beginning with verse 11. It shall come to pass, this parallel 2 Samuel 7, it shall come to pass when your days, David's days, be ended, that you must go to be with your fathers. In 971 when he died, that I'll raise up your seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take my chesed away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I'll settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now when you read this, we recognize he's talking about Solomon, but he goes way beyond Solomon. And he's talking about someone who's going to be eternal. When I read this in verse 14, I'll settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forevermore. The house, the dynasty, the kingdom, the throne will be forever, but it's all guaranteed because of this eternal person. An eternal person will come. He will guarantee David's dynasty, David's kingdom, David's throne, that will be forever. So when I read this, I recognize he's talking about Solomon, he's talking about the Davidic line, but it culminates in one that they expected, that they were anticipating. And we know him, of course, as Jesus of Nazareth. Now listen to the words of one writer. The failure of the kings generally leads not to disillusion with kingship, but to the hope of a future king who will fulfill the kingship ideal. The failure of the king generally leads not to disillusion with kingship, but to the hope of a future king who will fulfill the kingship ideal. All of the Psalms, all the royal Psalms, all of the royal Psalms that speak of the king, all speak of this future Davidic king. All of them speak about him. He's the only one that can come, this Davidic king. They're anticipating, expecting. So that when the announcement is made by Gabriel to Mary, in Luke chapter 1, would you turn there please? Luke chapter 1. I want you to notice what Gabriel says to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. That's what's miraculous, the conception. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, look at the word, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over, look now, the house of Jacob forever. And of, look now, look at the word, kingdom, there shall be no end. He takes the language of the Davidic covenant. Throne, house, kingdom, and says it's fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So the seed of the woman, who would be a Semite, who would come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who would come from the tribe of Judah, who would come from the family of David, and they're expected, they're anticipating, one of these Davidic kings, finally he comes, and Gabriel makes the announcement. There's going to be a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to give birth to a son. And you're going to name him Yeshua. Name him Jesus. And then he takes the language of the Davidic covenant. He is the royal son. He is the one. Which of course we celebrate in the month of December. His actual birth. When he comes into the world. And he comes into the world in order to save us. That's why he comes. He comes to save us. He goes to the cross after 33 years and dies on the cross. Absolutely sinless. Dies on the cross and pays the penalty of our sin. Salvation is found only in him.